The text for the homily for this Christmas service is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. These are the words of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the joyous news of Christmas Day, the birth of this child, for the sake of your people and for the world. And we ask now in the preaching of this word, you would encourage our hearts and enliven our faith as we look to the King of Kings. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
It's true that Isaiah is a long and complicated book. Most of it is poetic, most of it's in poetry. But the problem, if I can put it simply, the problem that's revealed in the book of Isaiah concerning the people of God in the land of Israel and in the land of Judah is not a lack of individual piety for the people, but rather Isaiah's scope is much larger. The problem in the book of Isaiah, the problem that he's prophesying against, is one of national failure, a public failure in the nation that is lacking justice and righteousness. Things are happening in Israel and in Judah where the blood of the innocent is being spilt, where slaves are no longer set free in the year of Jubilee, where judges and the wealthy are the ones who take advantage of the poor in the courts of justice. The nation as a whole is not pursuing the righteousness of God's law. And because of this, God attempts to turn the nation back to him. We read in Isaiah that he topples their buildings over, that he sends them famines, that he sends them distress, that he sends them disease, that he brings upon them enemies like the Philistines and the Arameans. God uses these different forms of affliction, but the people are stiff-necked and they will not repent. God brings upon them discipline after discipline like a loving father, but the people remain a rebellious son. Until God tells them, brings to them, the ultimate chastisement, exile. They will be defeated by a foreign enemy. They will be brought away captive to a foreign land. And anyone left in Israel will remain surrounded by the dead. We read in Isaiah's prophecies against Israel that God's arm is stretched out against them to do all of this harm, to do all of this evil. But that same arm that is stretched out against them is the very same arm that will gather them back if they would turn to him. Yahweh is afflicting them because he loves them. He chastises and disciplines as a father because he desires their restoration. But what we find in Isaiah is that the condemnation of the Lord is not the effective solution to end the injustices and idolatries of the nation. His condemnation and his national spankings are not what is needed to bring the people back to him. Israel deserves it, and their heavenly Father chastises them rightly and out of wisdom. But a mere spanking is not sufficient for restoration. And Yahweh's solution to correct the course of the nation is to raise up a king of justice, to set the people straight, someone to follow. We read in our passage this morning that he will take away their gloom and anguish in verse 1. We read that he will give the nation light and fruitfulness and gladness and plenty in verses 2 and 3. Everything that God has done to chastise them in taking these blessings away, the one to come will restore them all. His coming, we read, will be like in the days of Gideon. Do you remember the days of Gideon? When God's people rallied together to defeat the Midianites and threw off their oppressors and were led by a brave man. Verse 4. When he comes, it will be like a new exodus, out from under their taskmasters, out from under the slaveholders, and they will be led by a deliverer who will end war. In verse 5, there is the promise that when he comes, he will bring an end to warfare. We read that the tools and the gear of war, everything that has had the blood of another person on it, will be rolled together and brought to the fire, because you won't need it anymore. God will make your enemies to be at peace with you. When you think about the national crises of Israel and the darkness in which they lived in, being led astray by all their leaders, what promises from the prophet Isaiah? But the question is, how? How will this all come to pass? And it should not surprise us as good Bible readers. You know, if a prophet, if we were reading from Genesis to Isaiah, and I got to these verses in Isaiah 9, 1 to 5, and you guys didn't have your Bibles, and I said, what do you think is the answer to God's promises? How is this going to happen? And we shouldn't be surprised that God says, a baby. For to us, a child is born. It's always a child, isn't it? The turning point of the fortunes of God's people always rest on the promised birth of a kid. God wants to redeem the world out of the hands of the devil, and he says, I'll give you a son. God to Adam and Eve. God wants to bless the nations of the world through the covenant line, and he tells Abraham and Sarah, I will give you a son of laughter. God's people are oppressed by the Philistines, and God promises to Manoah and his wife in the book of Judges, you will bear a son to save the people. Hannah is promised a son who will reverse the tides of wayward Israel in 1 Samuel. David is promised a son to sit on his throne forever and to be a son to God himself in 2 Samuel. Elizabeth and Zechariah are promised a son to bring Israel back to God in repentance, preparing the way for the Lord. Of course, Mary is promised the son, this child, Jesus, the son of the promise, the child of Isaiah. The son of Isaiah 9 is now promised to be many things. When we read a familiar passage like this, Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, we might miss the context of what Israel is promised here, what we are promised, and what the hope is. We've heard this, you guys who grew up in the church have probably heard Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7 your whole lives. Then we start to have assumptions about the context of what is being taught here. For example, the child is to be a Davidic prince. The government of the kingdom of David will be his. This is an earthly kingdom. The responsibility of judgment will rest upon this child's shoulders. It will be his prerogative to extend peace and righteousness forever, ruling the earthly kingdom of David. And the child is given a handful of names. He is Wonderful, which is a name of God. He is Counselor. He is Mighty. He is God. He is Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. I briefly want to comment on each of these names to try to fill out for us a picture of who Jesus is right now for us since Christmas. Jesus, the Son on the throne, at the right hand of the Father, is this kind of king. So what kind of king is he? We read that he is named Wonderful. And it's right in your Bible that that has a capital W. That is his name. Now, if I were to ask you, what are some wonderful things? You would have some very good answers. I know you would. We would say things like sunsets are wonderful. Snow on the mountains is wonderful. Babies are wonderful. Courage is wonderful. The Hubble Space Telescope is wonderful, and so is the Crab Nebula that it can see. Those are wonderful. And they are. But God's name is Wonderful. The second person of the Holy Trinity is named Wonderful when the angel of Yahweh appears before Manoah and his wife, promising the birth of Samson to deliver the people from the Philistines in Judges 13:18. He says his name is Wonderful. This is a name for God, and particularly the second person, the Son. This is the name of the Redeemer. And what is wonderful about the Son? What is wonderful about this God? Why does the Bible tell us his name is Wonderful? Throughout the Psalms and other places, we read of God's wondrous deeds. It's the same word, God's wonderful deeds. For example, in Psalm 106, we read that God's wonderful deeds in redeeming his people from Egypt. He is wonderful. What is it that causes God, the Son, to have the name Wonderful in the redemption of his people, whether it be Philistines or Egyptians? Well, he turned the Nile to blood, and this is wonderful. He filled Egypt with boils and sores, and this is wonderful. He killed their cattle, and this is wonderful. He killed the firstborn of all those not covered under the blood of the Lamb. And this is wonderful. We read in Jude verse 5 that Jesus did this to Egypt to deliver his people. Jesus is wonderful. We often think that when we read his name is wonderful that we get, or at least sometimes, maybe not all of you, some sort of flighty spiritual notion that we just want, you know, somebody just spins in a circle with their arms stretched out and going, "He's wonderful!" Like you're infatuated with some lover. No. The context here is that Israel is suffering under the wickedness of her own people and the unrighteousness of their leadership and are being oppressed by foreign enemies. And God comes to them and says, "The child that will be born to you is wonderful." The name of God that brings deliverance over and against all your enemies. He is wonderful because he's the only one powerful enough to set prisoners free. And we read he is counselor. Again, we might get the wrong image here because of our modern use of that word, counselor. Jesus is not scribbling in his notebook while you lay out on a couch, propped up with a pillow, telling him how bad your childhood was. That's not what's being talked about here. Jesus is not that kind of counselor. Jesus is a counselor for war. He has divine wisdom in his courtroom to execute judgments, counting the cost, numbering his troops, and overcoming enemies to extend peace and righteousness in all the world. He is a counselor. If you want to know how to conquer sin, if you want to know how to change the culture, fight demons, consult the word of the counselor. He will tell you how to wage war, and he will tell you how to win. These are not fluffy marshmallow words. These are words of war. And God is promising that the child to be born, the Prince of David, will be capable of overcoming all those set against him. That is the kind of king we need. There is no enemy that can outwit this child. Third, we read he is a mighty man. You may know the Hebrew word here, it's gibor. This child will be a man of might and of valor. It's the same word used for Gideon. Hail, mighty man of valor. It's the same word used for the judge Jephthah. It's the same word used for David and Jeroboam. It's the same word used for all of David's mighty men, his Gibborim. Because his might is recognized in the defeat of his enemies. He is the one who fights on behalf of his people. He's the king to go to war, and he's the one to win. He is mighty. He has wonderful power. He has divine wisdom of counsel, and he has might and strength unparalleled. And next we read, he is God. This has always been the stubborn question that the Jews had to deal with all the way to the days of Jesus. How can the Son of David also be God himself? Remember, the Pharisees asked Jesus, Jesus asked the Pharisees, how could David call his own son Lord? And he stumps them. They don't know. And the answer to that conundrum is Christmas. It's the incarnation. This child to be born will be God himself. God himself will take on the flesh of David and rule from his throne by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He is God. Fifth, we read that he is everlasting, or the eternal Father. The one who is born also inhabits eternity. His kingdom will be everlasting with him. It will be an everlasting kingdom that no enemy can defeat, because the eternal Son to be born will be an everlasting king. This child will relate to his people as a father to his children. He will guide and lead and protect them, caring for all their needs. He is the kind of king who will not despise the weak or the helpless, but like a father, he will care for them and gather even the little ones to himself. The Son is called the Father because the Father and the Son are one. And the Son perfectly obeys the Father's will. Lastly, we read, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the royal prince who will bring peace. He brings peace because he makes wars to cease, because nations will be discipled and taught to obey everything that he's commanded, because his law will be the law of every land. And all the wickedness and all the injustices of the world will be set straight by this prince. David brought peace to his kingdom by placing his enemies under his feet and by securing his people in the land. And so too will this Prince of Peace. He will bring his enemies under his feet, and he will secure the meek in all the earth. The child to be born is a king fit for war in heaven and on earth. And when he comes, he will bring with him justice and righteousness everywhere, which is the purpose of his coming. The child Jesus did not come to rescue us and to snatch us out from the injustices of the world. The child Jesus did not come to carve out in our hearts a safe zone of spiritual reign. Jesus was born to take the earthly throne of David and to bring it to the ends of the world, to extend his rule and reign to every inch of creation. The child to be born is to be born to rule on earth with justice and righteousness and peace. All of our great Advent and Christmas songs attest to this reality. But we so often forget what kind of king Jesus truly is. Jesus takes heaven and earth and he unites them in himself. In his birth, he is both God and man. He is the Son of God who sits at the right hand of the Father. And he is the captain of Yahweh's armies. And he is born on earth in the flesh to be a son of David, where he has become the captain of our salvation. Being the heavenly king on the earthly throne of David allows Jesus to have all authority in heaven and on earth. He is wonderful to save. He is wise to save. He is mighty to save. He is God who saves. He is the everlasting, unfailing Father. He is the Prince of Peace, extending the righteous rule and reign of David's kingdom to the ends of the earth. And there are no enemies strong enough to beat him. We read in verse 7 that the zeal of Yahweh of hosts, the zeal of Yahweh of armies, will do this. When you think zeal there, think jealousy. It is his jealous love. It is what fuels the covenant. God's jealous love to bring peace and righteousness to all of creation, that the Yahweh of armies will send his king into the world. And there are no enemies strong enough to beat him. There are none wiser than him. There are none who can overpower him. None who can stop him. This Christmas is a merry Christmas, because our world is filled with injustice and unrighteousness and wickedness. There is gloom in a land that was once filled with light. There are people living in darkness. But this child who was born, this child who came to save, this one is our King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your word of promise that has come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would not allow our faith to deter or go wayward from the promises of your scriptures for all the world. Jesus is King. He is ruling and reigning right now, and does so for the purpose of bringing peace to all the world. It is the good news of Christmas, and let it be now the good news that fills our hearts with joy this day and the next. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, "Angels We Have Heard on High," song number 573.